We're at lesson three, and in the course, this is based basically off of the English Standard Version Study Bible materials that we find in the back of the English Standard Version Study Bible. Their section, doctrinal section on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Today, I'm going to depart in a significant way from their materials. Lesson number two is last week's that I didn't have a handout for. So lesson number two is for last week. It just gives you all the stuff that we covered. And then so today, the handout today is going to, I think, perfectly or accurately follow what you're going to see up on the screen in terms of what we're going to cover. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we have incredible resources these days to understand Scripture, to understand the nature of who you are and the nature of what you've done to redeem us. And we pray that as we continue to look at the ministry, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that that same Spirit would lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. When I went through the Study Bible's materials on the Holy Spirit, I thought there was a deficiency, and the deficiency isn't because of anything wrong per se. The deficiency was really based upon the fact that they have space limitations. But what was missing was an introduction to a kind of overview of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So as I started putting this together for today, I was actually working on it last week, working on it this week, realizing that I still have to go through another significant section of this next week, my last Sunday, and finish the ESV materials together. Probably should have taken 6 weeks, but we start the first weekend in May with Mike, beginning with the book of Colossians. So we're going to keep on track, and whatever I can't cover, I'm just going to give you handouts so that you can finish the lesson yourself. There's no reason that I have to finish everything if I actually have the materials available for you. So this first paragraph is once again an introduction that we find directly taken from the study Bible. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in nature, but distinct in role and relationship. The distinct roles typically have the Father willing, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying the work of the Son. The Spirit is clearly at work in the key events throughout the history of salvation, including creation, Christ's incarnation, Christ's resurrection, human regeneration, inspiration, and illumination of the Scriptures, and the believer's sanctification. Now, in that summarization, one of the things they don't mention strongly is the activity of the Holy Spirit from creation until the time of Christ. And so that's what we're basically going to be looking at, the ministry of the Holy Spirit during Old Testament times. But there's a statement of Jesus that sort of captures a kind of perplexing problem that we find in trying to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So in John 7:39, we read, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So that tells us that the activity of the Spirit, in some sense, isn't going on yet in those who are believing in Jesus, but it was to come upon Jesus being glorified. Now, the Greek reads, "the Spirit was not yet." The interpreters, the translators, put the word "given" in there, which I think it's almost without question that's exactly what is meant there. But the Spirit was not yet what? Not yet existing? Well, no, because we have references to the Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. But the Spirit was not yet given. So they choose that word. Why do they choose that word? Well, they choose that word because that's the word normally associated with Pentecost. The outpouring, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So, yet, notice these two, these several things. At the same time, we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, about John the Baptist. When Gabriel is speaking to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, he is told that he will be great before the Lord. He's going to be a Nazarite. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the believers and followers of Jesus before Pentecost, we find in John's gospel being said, but those who believed in him were yet to receive the Spirit. So this is a perplexity. How could John the Baptist be filled with the Holy Spirit before the Spirit had been given prior to the day of Pentecost? So that's a big question. If we get that wrong, we can have some very wrong views about salvation in the Old Testament. And that's what I say in the next bullet point. Solving that question often corrects some faulty ideas about the work of the Spirit prior to the coming of Jesus. So this is going to be the main thesis that I'm going to present and try to demonstrate scripturally. What happened at Pentecost was decisive in nature, conferring on believers under the new covenant a greater privilege and advantage spiritually, along with greater responsibilities during what is rightly called the dispensation of the Spirit. You could put the word called in there, what is rightly called. Okay? Now, a kind of preview overview. So, here's how I want to go about this. I want us to overview the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, looking at the outer and inner operations of the Spirit, connect that to the theme of the covenant in redemptive history, and then demonstrate the trajectory of how that theme is realized in the Spirit manifesting the presence of God with and then in his people. There's just a very strong connection between the development of the covenant as well as the relationship of God to his people and the relationship of God to his people manifested, operating in and through the Holy Spirit. So, the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. The earliest revelations of the Holy Spirit veil his distinct personhood. That's pretty much what biblical theologians will say about the Old Testament. The distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit seems to be somewhat veiled in the Old Testament revelation. He's most often presented as a divine power in action. But note this, that in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, the word Spirit is also the word that's used for breath and wind. So it's helpful when you read the Old Testament in several translations to realize that sometimes some translations will choose the word breath, where an older translation may have the word Spirit. You see this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth. Well, so breath there is the word for Spirit. And so some will say, well, we need to connect that breath with the activity of the Holy Spirit. Why does that become important? Because in 2 Timothy 3:15, the breath of God, which gives us the Word of God, is in fact the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, it's just helpful to know those kinds of things. So as God's Spirit is first revealed, it is essentially presented as his breath, similar to God's hand or God's foot. Now, how the Old Testament presents the Holy Spirit. G.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, sums up the Old Testament record under this kind of several aspects of this is his rubric. Creator, controller, revealer, quickener, and enabler. Notice he used the words quickener. We don't have a good contemporary English word that captures the old King James word for quicken. In the Apostles' Creed, And he shall come to judge both the quick and the dead. I remember when I first when I first heard that, I thought he meant those believers who moved fast and those believers who didn't move at all. You have the quick and you have the dead. So the word quick in Old English is essentially like the word alive. But it captured things a little bit. Well, anyway, Packer thinks to talk about the Holy Spirit as the quickener is better than talk about him as the regenerator or the one who enlivens.
The livener.
Yeah.
I love these word associations and tie them together because just now as you're saying that, quicksand all of a sudden means a lot more than what it used to mean. It's live sand.
Living sand, quicksand, right. Yeah. 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 Interesting. Okay. So, we'll quickly go through this. And we're not going to have time to look up all of these passages of Scripture. So they're there for you to look up. So as a creator, the Spirit molds creation into shape and animates created beings. So you know Genesis 1-2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Okay, so that's very significant. And then I noticed some Job 23:16. New translations will speak of wind and breath, but the King James will talk about the Spirit. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Okay. So, also then controller. The Spirit controls what we call nature and history. So again, some references there in terms of the work of the Spirit, and especially shows up in the King James Version. And I think that's appropriate. Then revealer. Now all of this relates to the Old Testament. The Spirit reveals God's truth and will to his messengers by both direct communication and or distilled insight. So that's a distinction there that Packer wants to show, that there might be direct communication, but it might be also that people are coming to God's conclusions because God's Spirit has worked upon them to understand things correctly and properly. We also see the Spirit teaching the way of faithfulness and fruitfulness. You might look at Nehemiah 9:30 and 9:20. So if someone wants to turn there, we will read this because this is during the time of Nehemiah. So we're talking about 5th century B.C., reflecting upon God's activities in the 15th century B.C. So if Nehemiah speaks about what's happening 1,000 years earlier in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, then it's clear that they understood the Holy Spirit's ministry all throughout the major portion of the nation of Israel's history. So if I can have someone read Nehemiah 9:30 and then jump to 9:20. Okay, Bruce? Yes. Yes. Okay, so Nehemiah 9:30 demonstrates Packer's point. The Spirit reveals God's truth and will to his messengers by both direct communication and distilled insight. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is actually working and speaking through the prophets. Then Nehemiah 9:20.
You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst.
So the blessing that Nehemiah is talking about when Israel was in the wilderness is that it was the Holy Spirit that was leading them. Now, what was actually leading the people of God in the wilderness? The cloud, the pillar-like cloud during the day, and the pillar of fire at night. What is that often referred to as?
The glory of God.
And what adjective do they attach to the glory of God? We don't use it a lot, but it's used a lot in older discussions of these things. The Shekinah glory, yeah. So there's an identification of the Holy Spirit with the cloud manifestation, the fire manifestation, and the manifestation of the glory of God leading Israel. So,
yes.
Yes, right. Okay, the fourth category, quickener. The Spirit quickens or makes alive believers, but revives believers as well. So quickening means both to make alive and to keep reviving, eliciting in them a personal response to God, even the knowledge of God in the Bible's own sense. That should be in the form of faith, sorry. In the form of faith, repentance, obedience, righteousness, openness to God's instruction, and fellowship with Him through praise and prayer. So, remember those significant statements in Psalm 51 about the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 is the Holy Spirit in the life of the coming Messiah, so on and so forth. Joel 2:28, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Would that also count when He breathed life into Adam?
Yeah, well, going back up under Creator.
Oh, okay, never mind.
Yes.
Okay.
But that's a good point, because breath, God breathes into him, the breath of life, that's associated with the Spirit. All right. And then we have enabler. The Spirit enables individuals for leadership. We see this in Joseph, Moses, the 70 elders, Joshua, so forth. Okay?
Randy, I think this is one of those thoughts that might lead one into trouble, so I'm just going to throw it out there. The idea of the image of God being created in the image of God, God breathes His life in us, gives us our spirit. Since this Spirit came from the Holy Spirit, there's a thinking that there might be some aspect of our imageness being communicated a little bit in that way. I don't know if it's going too far.
Being a mini God?
No. I think you're right.
I don't know if it's one of those vain speculation things, and I don't want to cause trouble, but just the thought occurred to me, and I should have probably shut up. But that's what came out.
Well, not only do I think you're right, but a number of theologians have really worked hard to understand what was the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Adam and Eve. That their life was always, quote, in fellowship with God until they sinned. That life was a spiritual life. Therefore, that life had some kind of definite connection to the working of the Holy Spirit. That what we think of in terms of, our salvation and so forth, they're willing to say, but if the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, if we have life in the Spirit, otherwise we're spiritually dead. Well, they had life in the Spirit. That's the life they had, was life in the Spirit before they sinned, and therefore they lost that life in the Spirit. That's what made them spiritually dead. So, and I think there's a lot of merit to that. Now, I want us to go through quickly the outward manifestations and operations of the Holy Spirit as we see them in the Old Testament, because this, I think, is really fascinating. The biblical record indicates that there were evidences of the Spirit's work that did not carry with it saving grace. Evidences of the Spirit's work not connected to saving grace. So you have this in the life of Balaam, who was the pagan prophet. You have this in the life of Saul. We also have to recognize it was evident in the life of Judas. There's no evidence that Judas didn't cast out demons and work miracles when he went with the 12 and the 70 on those missionary endeavors within Israel. There's no indication at all. So, this shows that a person may have genuine workings of the Holy Spirit, if only for a time, yet not possess genuine saving faith. Now, I'll just give you another application of this. There have been ministers, there have been evangelists who have been used of God to save people who then apostatized, threw away the Bible, threw away their faith, and died in rank unbelief. Yes?
Would you say that for maybe like a certain percentage of common grace then would be the working of the Holy Spirit? Is common grace to any general person?
I would distinguish it from common grace. I would say that it's not the common grace working of the Spirit, but there's a category of the working of the Holy Spirit that is not saving grace. Yeah. It's just an actual working of the Holy Spirit that's normally associated with the activities of the church, the existence of the church, and the faithful ministry of the church, but it can be done by people who are not necessarily saved. That is, they can use the means of grace in an unsaved fashion. They themselves are unsaved, but the means of grace still operate. So, and that had, at the time of the Reformation, they had big, big discussions over that, because they wanted to say that an unbelieving priest or an unbelieving pastor doing a baptism didn't invalidate the baptism. An unbelieving pastor, unbelieving priest administering communion didn't invalidate communion. And they use these things as part of the reasons why. So look, Jesus said as much. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, that's totally incomprehensible if you don't accept the fact that the Bible is teaching us that there can be workings of the Spirit of God, divine manifestations of God doing work in and through people who for a season look to us like they're Christians, they're believers, they're followers, but in fact they really aren't. Okay?
It's
now,
it is
mind-blowing, but... Ah, but that same passage is about bad fruit.
Okay.
So what Jesus is basically pointing out is that these people, they may do great works, but they're also giving bad fruit.
Okay.
Yeah, so it puts it right, those two things right together. Now, this fact unlocks the meaning of Hebrews 6, 4-6. This is a passage in which the Arminian theology has always said, see, you can be a true believer and fall away. This has to be talking about a true believer, they say. Absolutely, emphatically, this is a true believer who then falls away. So let me read it. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. So, historic Arminian theology has always maintained that this speaks of someone once saved who then loses his salvation. That it's possible, having been saved, to lose your salvation. Well, it's a pretty powerful passage. I mean, it does look like if you've been enlightened... Well, I know. And that's why, when you look at this passage, you look at what Jesus says about people confessing him, manifesting different things and so forth. But look, years ago when I read this, I thought, well, that passage describes Judas Iscariot. Judas, while working with Christ and the disciples, saw all sorts of things. He was enlightened by the teaching of Christ. He certainly tasted fellowship with Jesus, the heavenly gift. He shared in the manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit as that was being done. So he tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then, of course, he fell away. So it's very possible to be associated with the charismatic workings of the Holy Spirit and not be saved. That's the point. And it's also the case with King Saul. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit for the office of King of Israel. And then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful, other translations, evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I also would say, though, this. In connection with this event, we should consider David's prayer, "Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Surely what David is praying is that what happened to Saul would not happen to him, that the Holy Spirit's anointing and equipping to be king would not be taken away. David's prayer is, "I pray that you won't take the kingship away from me. Because if you take away the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then I will lose the kingship." Now, inner manifestations and operations of the Spirit. That the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Holy Spirit has to be a foregone conclusion. Now, when I was a dispensationalist during that era of my life, brief though it was, I understood that Old Testament believers didn't have this kind of work of the Holy Spirit. They were not regenerated. Of course, then as I came to understand Scripture more deeply, my thinking was, well, if the Holy Spirit didn't regenerate them, then their natural nature had to be a whole lot better than the nature of people today, because Reformed theology makes it clear. Regeneration must happen. You must be made alive before you can see the kingdom of God. You must be made alive spiritually. You must be regenerated before you can even embrace Christ and exercise faith. That's why understanding the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament actually eradicates a number of false ideas. This conclusion is properly based on the New Testament's teaching of all of man's depravity and inability to move toward God on his own. Bill.
So do they think in terms of being born again in the Old Testament?
Well, so we're going to look at a couple of passages that says that not the full teaching, but certain lines of teaching always indicated that a spiritual transformation was necessary. Yes. You know, there's even those temporary repentances by kings of Israel, like Ahab, that God honored. And Ahab was as rank an unbeliever as anyone, but Ahab also realized that the God of Israel was real. The God of Israel was the living God. And that's why he didn't like any of the prophets of Yahweh. They never prophesy anything good about me.
He, was accountable for his own behavior, but he married badly.
That's right. Now, so there are evidences in the Old Testament that speak about this nature of spiritual transformation. So the prophecy of Ezekiel, where he's speaking to the nation, but of course the nation is made up of individuals. He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. So the description here, the promise here, describes God creating new life, God making people alive unto God in conjunction with the Spirit's work. Also notice it's related to the theme of the covenant. Now, most commentators, when you come to John chapter 3, when Jesus is describing the new birth to Nicodemus, and he chides the teacher of Israel for not understanding these things, most understand that he was referring to this passage and other passages in Ezekiel. How can you be one of the teachers of Israel and not know that your prophets have already described this experience of the new birth? So Jesus expected those who really knew their Old Testament to understand that what he was talking about was not brand new. What he was talking about had already been specified in lots of different ways. Now, the Apostle Paul confirms that, because the Apostle Paul describes for us, tells us, what is the real meaning of circumcision? What's the true meaning of circumcision? So Paul says in Romans 2, 28, 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Now notice, Paul doesn't think he's teaching something brand new. Paul thinks he's teaching something that every true believer of Israel, all during the time, would truly have understood. You could be born into the nation that honors the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they knew within the nation that there were those who didn't follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that there were those who followed idols and Baals and so forth. Consistently, the spirits basically said, you know, my true children are those who follow God truly. All right? So this is what Paul says. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Very strong statement about the meaning of the sign. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, in the context of going back, and at some point it would be helpful for you to read all of the statements about circumcision in the Old Testament, but especially those where God says, circumcise your heart. So obviously God is using the physical sign, circumcision of a foreskin, giving it a spiritual application of meaning. What we do as an outward sign is to be the very thing that has to happen to you inwardly. There needs to be a heart circumcision. What does that mean? Well, Gerhardus Voss years ago said, why circumcision of infant boys? Well, because all the pagan nations circumcised at puberty, a rite of passage into manhood. Infant circumcision said something else. Infant circumcision says, we have to circumcise the organ of reproduction to indicate that in a natural state, uncircumcision, you can't produce children of God. So there has to be a circumcision of the physical organ of reproduction to indicate that what is done in a physical sense has to happen in a spiritual sense. That reproduction by families raising their children to become believers is not a natural process. No child of believers ever automatically a Christian. No child of a believer is ever automatically a believer. That's what circumcision represented. Circumcision represented the fact that natural procreation will not produce anything but natural human beings. It will not produce the transformed human beings that God has created us to be when we become truly converted. Gerhardus Voss has a great description of that. And he says, that's why God did this at that stage. And it makes so much sense. Distinguish it from adult circumcision. Distinguish it from puberty circumcision. It's to basically show that no child is ever born a Christian automatically by virtue of having Christian parents. A transformation must take place. Okay? And so Paul is giving also the same meaning to that. Yes?
No, I was just thinking that still doesn't save them.
Oh, what saves them is spiritual circumcision.
Right.
Yeah, it's always been that way. And that was the point. Circumcision doesn't save you, that which is outward or physical. It has to be this spiritual circumcision. But nevertheless, what is the meaning of physical circumcision? It's a pointer, it's a sign, it's a symbol of a spiritual transformation that has to take place. And so Paul's point is that from the very beginning of circumcision, Genesis 17, Abraham's seed, the work of the Holy Spirit has been symbolized. The work of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the Spirit's work. As there must be a physical sign given, there must be the spiritual work that actually brings about the true spiritual reality. No one is a child of Abraham except by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay.
And that's providentially like allowed Ishmael to be born. To prove that very point. Ishmael was circumcised. He wasn't part of the covenant.
Right.
He's a child of the promise.
Now it's 12:15.
I'm sorry for my contribution for taking so.
All right, I think I should stop here. I will try to preach less next Sunday, start Sunday school earlier, and make sure we have maybe 50 minutes to get through this. But you have the notes. Take the notes, read ahead, maybe come up with some questions. I find this to be fascinating that the theme of the development of the covenant parallels the theme of the development of the progressive revelation of the Spirit's presence in Israel, leading into the new covenant times. But we'll stop here. We want to eat. So, Mr. Fleming, close this in prayer, and also pray for the food.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can just see through your word, the work and power, and things, the importance of the Holy Spirit. It may be more strongly impressed upon our minds and hearts. Thank you for Randy's preparation for all of us as well. We thank you for the food that has been prepared and brought to us for the nourishment of our bodies, and pray that our fellowship will also be glorified to you. We pray to you all these things in the power of the name of Christ. Amen.